Reading for this morning is from John 14, 1 through 6. John 14, 1 through 6. It reads, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me."
My wife is not with me. She is at camp this week as the nurse. And anybody that bumped into me and thought I was Brother Francis, I appreciate that. He looks a lot better in Ghana garb than I do. We're brothers, right? I mean, it's the inner man that should not distinguish us apart. I approached the elders before we went to Ghana and asked if it would be okay if I would wear a shirt that I would purchase at Ghana, and they said, I'm okay with that. You know, we're okay with that. And then Larry asked the question, will you be wearing a tie? So when I came in this morning, I was approached, and Roland said, that doesn't look like you. I don't see a tie. I don't know what that means. Anyhow, so I want to begin the lesson. This is the prepared place. It's a place prepared for the people prepared. How often have we read through certain passages of the Bible numerous times without truly understanding what they meant in whatever context they were written? John 14, Matthew 6, as well as others. We call them well-known passages mainly because we've read them or they've been read in our hearing so often, we might even have them memorized. A couple of those passages that we understand as simple, I would like to look at as they relate to each other as one piece of the puzzle relates to the rest. And not to take credit for being the first to recognize this, but through personal study, since these, as many others, may well have been the teachings of others that they may have realized and taught before. When Jesus told his disciples in John 14 he needed to go to prepare a place for them, how often have we thought of the words of the song, "Mansion Over the Hilltop," as though that song relates to us the meaning of the place Jesus was talking about? Do our songs dictate truth in Scripture, or are the Scriptures supposed to dictate or direct our songs? So what is this place Jesus said he needed to go to prepare? Where is it, and how does such a place relate to both the living and dead saints of both covenants? The answers to these and other questions are found in other Scripture and can easily be understood through a basic study of them. I'm going to begin in John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house, this is my Father's abode, are many mansions. Now, this is in the King James Version because it kind of relates to the interlinear. A staying place that is a residence, it's an abode. If it were not so, otherwise, he says, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. Now, that's a phrase that we're going to see often. Prepare a place. This place, it's a spot. It's a location, generally in space, but limited in occupancy. So I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. In John 14, we understand that in heaven there are many abodes, many mansions. And Jesus told his disciples he needed to go back to heaven to prepare a specific spot for them. One that would be limited in its citizenry by obedience, that is to be required to enter one's name into the registry, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27. Such names have been written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. This is the same book Moses alluded to back in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Now, verse 3 of John 14 reveals something that many of us may not have considered. I hadn't until recently. What Jesus returned to build is the same spot, and the passage says nothing about it remaining in heaven, that he is coming to take to himself, so that when he returns to reclaim this spot, it will be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Wasn't Christ speaking about the church? Remember, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And as the Ephesian epistle shows the relationship between husbands and wives, the church is subject to Christ as she is his bride. This is the same word for place as it relates to the woman of Revelation 12 who also had a place prepared. So Revelation 12, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1260 days. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to her place where she is to be nourished for time, times, and half time. So again, there's a short period of time. So who is this woman? Her crown of 12 stars in verse 1 show her to be Old Testament spiritual Israel, 12 referring to the patriarchs. Out of her came the Messiah, specifically from the tribe of Judah, but she continues to exist as the new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is through Christ's flesh, Hebrews 10:20. Once her child was caught up to God and to his throne, Revelation 12:5, this is Christ's ascension that was prophesied by Daniel back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. She is spiritual Israel, the church that Jesus went to prepare a place for before her persecution that came first by Satan's influence on the Jews and then via the Romans. Here's where we take a look at another piece of the puzzle. This is Revelation 21:2 as it relates to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. So Revelation 21:2, he says, I saw holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The holy city, New Jerusalem, is none other than the kingdom Daniel described in 7:14. That Jesus received when he was exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that those at Pentecost witnessed in their seeing and hearing, Acts 2:33. The church's origin is heaven. When Jesus returned to heaven, he went there to prepare the city as though making preparations for his bride, the church. The church is a place that Jesus received and prepared for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, to become his bride, that he will come again and take to himself in order to present her holy and blameless and above reproach before him who is the Father, Colossians 1:22. Old Testament Israel, also known as the church in the wilderness, Acts 7:38, had the Father as her husband. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Just as New Testament Israel, the church, has Jesus as her husband. Notice what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 19, beginning of verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt him, or give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is Revelation 21:2. And his bride has made herself ready. Now, this is she made. How did she make herself ready? She's already been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. That's Ephesians 5:26. And it was granted her, this is the church, the bride of the Lamb, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen, remember, she's already been clothed in Christ, Galatians 3:27. This fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. Now, since all our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, their righteous deeds were and are their overcoming the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, chapter 12, verse 11. Remember Adam, he tried to cover his nakedness with fig leaves, but only through a sacrifice did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them, Genesis 3, 7 and 21, thus covering their shame. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb came on Pentecost, as those who were invited began to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14, once called through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that is our RSVP. If any were to try to enter the holy city by another way, that man is a thief and a robber, John 10:1, since the way is only open to the Jew who is one inwardly, whose praise is not from man but from God, Romans 2:29. Only those who wear the wedding garment are the ones who are invited, Matthew 22 and verse 11. Another simple passage that almost everyone can cite that relates to the above pieces of this puzzle, we call the Bible, is what has been called the Lord's Prayer. Possibly since it originated with him, as the Old Testament law originated with Moses. So is it the Lord's Prayer, disciples' prayer, or a model prayer? Let's take a look at it. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, after this manner, this would be in the King James Version, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, you go back to Psalm 111, verse 9. Holy and reverend is his name. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, which it did on Pentecost. Remember, this is the spot Jesus told his disciples he was going to prepare. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come, which it did on Pentecost, in the form of the place prepared, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The Hebrews writer used the term, we receiving a kingdom, chapter 12, verse 28, meaning it is still coming as a great multitude which no man could number are being added to it. And that's Revelation 7, 9. It is only through the church that God's will is being done on earth as in heaven. So why do so many of the denominational world still pray for the kingdom to come in unison at funerals as though it is still the Lord's Prayer and not respect it as it really is, either the disciples' pre-Pentecost prayer or as it was written for our instruction, Romans 15:4. This is why, for us, since the day of Pentecost, it is to be considered a model prayer when we approach the Father making supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, 1 Timothy 2:1, through Jesus our Lord. And only if we ask anything according to his will he hear us. 1 John 5:14. The only reason we might receive not is because we might be asking amiss. James 4, verse 3. Let's take a look at John 14, beginning at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on, You do know him and have seen him. Now I want to start taking a look at the twofold aspect of the church, or this place that Jesus went to prepare. Remember, when portions of the Revelation were written in past tense as though they had already happened as John was writing them, they were written in such a manner because of their imminent nature, as are all prophecies originating from the mouth of God via the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at the church militant. And this is Revelation 20, verse 9. And they, this is Satan, Gog and Magog, this is the anti-Christian world around the church, marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That word camp means battle array, encampment, or barracks. That's us. And the beloved city, that's the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Now remember, that was written in past tense, but that is definitely going to happen. The church is made up of both those yet fighting spiritual battles on earth, that's us, and those who have been faithful unto death, is Revelation 2:10. They are in paradise. She is the beloved city, also known as New Jerusalem. As the camp of the saints, then, having to do with an encampment or barracks, she is the church militant. Our weaponry, of course, spiritual in nature, being the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:13, and not of the flesh, because we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. This is our fight. Now I want to talk about the church victorious. Our goal is to be part of the church victorious once we've breathed our last. This group constitutes the faithful dead from the blood of innocent Abel, Matthew 23:35, along with the Gentiles who were a law unto themselves, Romans 2:14, and 144,000 of Revelation 7, verse 4, represented by the souls of the faithful Israelite, along with those under the altar, Revelation 6:9. Their number continues as a great number that no one could number, Revelation 7:9, as many faithful brethren pass from death to life, where they continue to follow the Lamb where he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, Revelation 14:4, and over such the second death has no power, 20 verse 6. Now I want to take a look at Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw as a glassy sea having been mixed with fire. You know, Peter talks about the genuineness of your faith, 1 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So he says, I saw a glassy sea having been mixed with fire, and the ones over, these are the ones overcoming the beast and its image, its mark, the number of its name. This is the group under the Roman persecution, were standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. Now that's from the literal translation of the Bible. This is the same place Paul said he was hard pressed between. His desire was to depart and be with Christ, but to remain would have been better for the saints at Philippi. That's Philippians 1:23-24. And the sea of glass still denotes a separation. Thus, those of the church victorious are in the spirit realm of paradise, not heaven. So the question begs then, what is the second death? Here's where John presents the subject of hell in Revelation 19:20-21, verse 8. Of all Bible personalities, Jesus spoke on the subject of hell the most. Why would the loving Son of God speak about such a hard place if not because God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9. So if we are to emulate his love in such a way, shouldn't we also be so concerned with the souls of our fellow man? Shouldn't we also be speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, when it comes to this or any subject that may offend, since by doing so we'll save ourselves and our hearers, 1 Timothy 4:16. But unless we truly don't understand the horrors of hell, where condemned souls are to be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10, how are we to be able to picture it in the minds of those whose souls we're trying to save? I have often tried to understand the thoughts that would go through the minds of those loved ones who, at the moment of the resurrection, would see someone they knew was a faithful Christian ascending to Jesus and his angels, only to at that moment realize they weren't going with them, that they were to be lost and there was no way to redeem themselves. At that point, it would be too late. How terrifying a thought that would be. They would be spending an eternity in such unfathomable, agonizing pain, asking themselves over and over why they didn't listen to a faithful saint who tried to share the gospel with them. Why would anyone want to risk being in such a position? But before we can even begin to express the final destination of the many, Jesus said there would be many that would go that way, Matthew 7:13. We need to first understand the concept of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity into man's heart. That word means intellect, feelings, the will. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Chapter 8, verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, however much man may toil in seeking. He will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. He cannot find it out. Now here's a quote from Albert Barnes. God has placed in the inborn constitution of man the capability of conceiving eternity, to struggle, to apprehend, that means to understand the everlasting, the longing after an eternal life. We are spiritual beings, and search for all things eternal can only lead us to the eternal God and his word if we want to find any answers that pertain to the concept of forever. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Once we accept that question, the question then becomes, what constitutes who goes where and where is where? Is there a reward for righteous living and justice for the unrighteous? And what justifies either? Should an imperishable man be eternally punished for what he did during his life, which was a mist that appeared for a little time and vanished? James 4:14. Or should an immortal man who was justified later in life not be punished for his earlier crimes, but for eternity enter the resurrection of life? John 5:29. Now, Wayne Jackson made a statement. This is under the title, Can I be happy in heaven with loved ones in hell? Here's the first of those statements. Sin has not only affected us physically, it has dulled our perception of absolute holiness. Unquestionably, we do not comprehend the magnitude of evil. Here's a burning question for deep meditation. Is it not possible that once we have escaped the frailties and limitations of the flesh, that we will have a much clearer awareness of the heinousness of sin? And might we not see those who have rejected serving the Lord in an entirely different light from that entertained on earth, even though we were connected to them closely in the flesh? Well, the answer is Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Eternal, according to Webster, is without beginning or end, everlasting. But how does the human mind comprehend such a time frame? It can almost understand the concept of time unending into the future, but to fathom even the thought of having it always previously existed is mind-boggling. Such is the nature of God's existence, and such is the nature of his plan to redeem us back to him, even before man denied him after the creation. Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now I want to talk about God's eternal purpose. God has always had this plan set throughout eternity to save his creation. Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled with God's eternal purpose to rescue man from his own naturalistic desires, his self-centered lust to do as he wishes outside the bonds of morality. God established a moral law that all had been subject to from the beginning when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. In that plan, God has always required that where sin exists, a price is to be paid for reconciliation. He paid that final price through his own son and continually proclaims that message of salvation through the gospel via his faithful children. Which brings us back to the subject of hell. And the question most skeptics try to burden believers with, why would such a loving God even create such a hard place known as hell? As Jesus would often answer a question with a question, our response needs to be, why would such a loving God allow his only begotten son to die such a hard death to rescue every soul from such a hard place known as hell? If everyone was going to heaven, why not eat, drink, for tomorrow we die? 1 Corinthians 15:32. Could we even imagine what went through God's mind as he watched his own son die at the hands of the creation he and his sons formed from the very beginning, Genesis 1:26 and 27? If you were in God's position, wouldn't you then want to reward those of the faithful who answer the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9, and punish those who began to make excuses in order to be excused, Luke 14:18? Hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. It is a place of outer darkness where souls will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Jesus said that in Matthew 8:12. A place known as the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, Revelation 21:8, where the devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever, 20 verse 10. So to warn someone of such a place is not hate speech or mean speech, as some will call it, out of a guilty conscience, as long as we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Don't we warn our children to look both ways before they cross the street? Is that hate speech? Are we doing it out of just being mean? Or is it because we love them and are looking out for their best interests? Paul gave an incomplete list of sins to the Galatian brethren and concluded, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5:21. If a person doesn't inherit the kingdom of God for all eternity, there remains only one other place where his resurrected body and soul will spend. That's in hell. Matthew 10:28. And those are the words of Jesus. Yes, there was a time when hell, fire, and brimstone sermons got people's attention, but those days may be well long gone, and people now respond better to the truth spoken in love. There's no cookie-cutter method to reach the masses since everyone has their own needs. The method may change between individuals and their needs, but the message should never change. It is the same message Peter preached at Pentecost that Paul would later preach, and it remains the only message that saves today: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. So the question begs, are you in the right spot that Jesus said He will return for and take to Himself? Are you prepared for such a prepared place? If not, there remains a place prepared for you. But our desire is that you be made ready for the place Jesus said, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. If you're not prepared for eternity, our desire is that you be prepared. The elders are waiting in the back. If you wish to respond to the invitation, please, please come as we stand and sing the song of